welcome you to Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. We will have a baptism today, so my family and Anna's family are in town. Please speak to them and greet them after church. Also, we have lots of people traveling, as you can tell. There was a wedding. Mary Beth and David McMillan were married down in Florida, so a good number of our families were down there for the wedding. Several others are out of town because of the holiday weekend, so pray for their travels, that they would be safe. And you'll notice on the bulletin that the second Saturday lunch is set for June 8th. That's coming up. So, are there any other announcements that we need to make? Then let us take just a moment to prepare our hearts for worship. Worship our God. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praise to you. They shall sing praise to your name. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
This is the day that the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Heavenly Father, Almighty and everlasting God, you have called us together this morning through the name of your Son, Jesus, to worship you, to gather ourselves apart from the world, that through the power of your Spirit we might rise up to your heavenly throne room to give you thanks and praise. Bless us now, this morning, as we read from your word, as we hear you teach us by your law, as we confess our sins, as we feed with Christ. May we truly worship you and be knit further together into his body. And teach us to pray now the prayer which he gave us, saying,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
O bless our God, you peoples,
and make the voice of his praise to be heard,
who keeps our soul among the living,
and does not allow our feet to be moved.
For you, O God, have tested us.
You have refined us as silver is refined.
You brought us into the net.
You laid affliction on our backs.
You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water.
But you brought us out to rich fulfillment.
Come and hear, all you who fear God.
And I will declare what he has done for my soul.
I cried to him with my mouth.
And he was extolled with my tongue.
If I regard iniquity in my heart,
the Lord will not hear.
But certainly God has heard me.
He has attended to the voice of my prayer.
Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer,
nor his mercy from me.
The Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth.
He will hear their cry and save them.
Save life.
Let us humbly kneel and confess our sins to Almighty God. Almighty and most merciful Father,
we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no help in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent, according to thy promise, declared unto mankind, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we, being defended from fear of our enemies, may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, for the glory of thy holy name. Amen.
Arise and hear the good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Brothers and sisters, your sins are forgiven, and your lives are rescued in our Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over the grave. Believe this and rejoice.
Up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is proper and right to do so.
Our first scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 17. And then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Since it gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live, and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to us all by raising him from the dead." The gospel reading comes from John chapter 14. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let us once again join in prayer. O Father, who has made us whole, you have given us life and life, and you have taught us that we should pray for the sake of your good creation. You have taught us to pray for our fellow mankind, and especially for your church. This morning we do gather together to pray of your mercy. We thank you for what you have given us, the provisions of our needs, for our families. We thank you for protecting us and giving us life. We ask, O God, that you would continue to be gracious unto us, to give us what we need to live, to enjoy our lives, to give to others, to worship you in freedom and joy. We remember those parts of the world who are not as fortunate as us, O God. We do ask that you would grant peace to those areas with war. We remember those Christians in Ukraine and in Russia, especially as they are in the midst of an ongoing conflict, civil war, and strife. And we know that you have your people there amongst them, even on both sides. We ask you to give clarity of thought, that you would give restraint to those who would wish to act rashly, that you would withhold violence. Grant peace. And we do pray for those Christians who are persecuted for their faith, especially in the Middle East, in Muslim lands, and in those countries where our foreign endeavors and our military has made it dangerous to be a Christian. We do confess, O God, that though we are mostly a Christian nation full of your people, many times our needs politically, our aspirations, and our goals bring us into conflict with your churches and make it difficult and dangerous for them to be Christians. Teach us to repent of those times that we have confused our highest allegiance. Give us hearts that would grieve for our fellow believers across the world, and help us to be able to bear their burdens. We pray that you would protect them and grant them grace, that they would never waver from the faith, that they would boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ. For we know that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We do pray that through their sacrifices, a mighty revival would break out and that all of the earth would come to know you. We pray for our state, our governor, and those important elections that are ongoing even now. We pray for the city of Jackson, the new mayor, Tony Yarber, for those cities around it in which we live. Bless all of those you put in place to order our lives. Give them wisdom, fairness, and justice. We thank you for our families here, for the new births that you have blessed us with, and for those mothers who are still expecting of them. Bless each of them and strengthen their bodies. We remember especially Elaine, Sarah, Aaron, and Rochelle. We ask that you would give these mothers your strongest grace, that they would be full of joy, and that though the difficulties that come with pregnancy, they would be able to endure patiently, that it would remind them of their high calling. We pray for our fathers, that they would bear with their wives patiently and in love, that they would help to take care of their needs. We ask that husbands and wives would love and respect one another, that parents would teach children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we do pray for our children as they grow, our young adults, that they would be full of righteousness and integrity, that they would not waver in the face of temptation, that they would love you and love doing good. We pray for our adults, those who work in the world, our men and women in the church. Give them grace to fulfill their callings, that their vocation would be a ministry to the world, that the labors of their hands would sow seeds for the kingdom, and that they might spread the gospel to their neighbors. And, oh God, we pray that you'd be with those who are sick, who are sad and struggling, who suffer, those who have experienced death in their families, all who mourn and grieve. Give them grace, oh God, that they would trust in your providence. Give them hope in the resurrection and life to come. And help us know how to counsel, to love, to listen, that we might bear their burdens as well. Hear now, O God, the specific prayers offered up to you by these people as they make them now in silence. O Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, hear now the prayers of your people. Make them powerful and effective, a means of intercession between God and man. Through the answered prayers of your people and the mediatorial reign of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is in Romans chapter 3, verse 27 and following. Would you please stand? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. But by what law? The law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through our faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. But what shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, was found according to the flesh? Or if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they be uncircumcised, even that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of the circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still
uncircumcised.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Bless now this reading in our midst, O God, that your gospel might shine forth, and that we might behold your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We come this morning to a portion of the Bible which has started many fires. Has, of course, created the spiritual fires of Reformation and revival. But it has also caused firestorms of controversy, particularly as of late. In these verses, we see Paul's teaching on justification by faith apart from the law, the imputation of righteousness, the equality of Jews and Gentiles before God. All of this is, of course, grounded on the topic of last week's sermon, God's righteousness, and how it was maintained and fulfilled at the cross. And this week we will build upon that to show that once God has maintained his righteousness through Christ, he can then justify us by faith. Paul says we are set right with God by believing in the work of Jesus, and that God forgives us for his sake. And in this way, we are justified even apart from our works. Now, recent studies on the book of Romans and other parts of the New Testament have insisted that we not skip the context. They say that we have too often rushed to find timeless truths, bird's eye level dogma, and we miss that this is a real life letter from Paul to a church with real problems. And the most obvious problem is this dispute between Jews and Gentiles. They're both Christians now, but the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians disagree on the necessity of the law. And here, they do not mean only the moral law. There was never much debate whether or not you had to keep the moral law. Everyone agreed that you did. But the question is, do Gentiles need to keep the full teaching of Moses, moral, political, and ceremonial? We can see how this appears twice in our passage today. Verses 28 and 30 of chapter 3. Paul says we are justified apart from the deeds of the law, and then immediately he says, or is God the God of the Jews only? The two teachings are directly related. We're justified by faith. If we weren't, God would only be the God of the Jews. But we know he is the God of the Gentiles. There is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. We also see in chapter 4, verse 9, the same sort of question. Does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? The question of circumcision, the relations between Jews and Gentiles in the Christian church, is absolutely central to Paul's teaching of justification by faith alone. And we ought to readily agree with this. That is the occasion for the gospel message. And this problem is all over the New Testament. Go back to Acts 15 and you'll see this. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. A few verses later, we see some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to command them to keep all the law of Moses. These are coming from Christians, these statements. Even though it tells us they were Pharisees, it says they were Pharisees who believed. These questions are Jewish Christian questions. Quite natural questions from the first century perspective. After all, Jesus was a Jew. All of the apostles were Jews. The first Christian churches are all made up of Jews. So shouldn't the Gentiles become Jewish along the way of becoming Christian? That's the question. And the way that you become Jewish is to become circumcised and then keep the Torah. And so this question is not strange or unusual. It shouldn't take any sophisticated theologizing to see that it is right there on the front lines of the churches. And the Jerusalem Council debated this quite seriously. They had to decide what to do with people who had these ideas. They ruled that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. And their explanation, their rationale, was experiential. The fact that they had seen God pour the Spirit out on the Gentiles without requiring them to be circumcised. And it was also based upon their belief in the future of God's kingdom. If you look in Acts chapter 15, through the deliberations of the council, James says that the prophecy of Amos is being fulfilled. The Gentiles are being brought in to the tabernacle of David, and they are entering into God's kingdom as Gentiles. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the old, one of which was that Gentiles would begin to worship God as well as Jews. There was no debate in the Old Testament whether or not a Gentile might convert to Judaism. That was expected. They wanted that to happen. What this is saying is they will begin to worship God as Gentiles. And so James says this is happening now. The Gentiles need not keep the Torah to become Christian. But clearly that council did not resolve matters, at least not fully, because in Galatians we see that even Peter is still confused. In Galatians 2, Paul explains an altercation that they had between the two of them. And Paul says that Peter did not understand the gospel. The fact that Peter would separate himself from Gentiles whenever Jews came around, that he would create a segregated church, was a pastoral blind spot that denied the gospel. And Paul says that this is not a matter of disagreement. This is not a small thing which we can go our separate ways on. We must understand that the unity of Jew and Gentile is central to the gospel. And this is what he is saying in Romans as well. Now, after I've said all of this about the need to have the context, to know the particulars, I am going to counter with this. We shouldn't miss the way Paul answers the very specific pastoral problem. He is a pastor dealing with real life, flesh and blood people, but we know how he argued, because that is what is given to us in our text today. And he appeals to the Old Testament scripture and the theological logic that they present. And taking the Old Testament, Paul then gives us what we might call timeless truths. He extracts principles which can be learned from examples and applies them in new ways. ways. And in fact, he is telling us how God has been working all along and how God is going to continue to work now. Since the controversy is over circumcision, Paul goes back to the beginning, Abraham, the original circumcision. And Paul wants to define the terms. What are we talking about? Where did these things come from? How did it get here? And so he asks this question. When was Abraham justified? And if you think about it, it's a fairly ingenious question, because had circumcision been necessary for justification, then that would have been true for Abraham. Right? After all, he's the father of circumcision. And so Paul says, we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? When was Abraham justified? And the answer, if you look in Genesis, is clear. Abraham is accounted righteous in Genesis 15, and he is not circumcised until Genesis 17. Therefore, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. And if this is true for Abraham, it must be true for us all. Paul says justification was never dependent on circumcision. It was not mediated by it. And circumcision certainly does not cause it to happen. Look at Genesis 15:6. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and God justified him. That's what accounted to be righteous means. There was no circumcision in view. What counted was faith. And this is why Paul continues to explain circumcision in what we would call sacramental language. It was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. If you ever wonder where we get that terminology, sign and seal, it's from Romans chapter 4. Circumcision was a sign and a seal of righteousness, and it is a sign and seal of righteousness that Abraham had prior to circumcision. This is the Protestant doctrine of sacraments, by the way, that they signify and seal a reality that is truly obtained by faith. And Paul then says something else. This was so that Abraham might be the father of all who believe, even if they are uncircumcised, so that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Abraham is not the father only of the Jews, but of all who believe. This occurs again in Galatians. Paul says more strongly, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And this was not an argument original to him. Jesus had said the same thing in slightly different words. Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Now, if the works of Abraham were circumcision, that statement would be ineffective, wouldn't it? The people he was talking to were circumcised. Jesus is saying, no, the works of Abraham are true righteous works, which we know through the whole of the New Testament to mean faith. Those who believe and then live by faith. That is what makes you a son of Abraham. And so, yes, it opens up all of mankind to be included under Father Abraham. But make no mistake, it is a theological point, isn't it? It is an abstract truth which is then applied specifically to the situation. And this means that we can apply it to new situations if they are comparable. Now, we see that Paul takes a principle and answers a pastoral problem. This is how we ought to do it as well. The Gentiles do not have to be Jews first. They do not have to be circumcised because all of this is true. And neither of them can boast, not before God and not before one another, because they have both been justified by faith. And make no mistake, Paul says faith apart from the works of the law. Some have said that we ought not now rush to equate works of the law with all good deeds. Works of the law are Jewish works, Torah. And to say this only means works in general is to be too hasty, to rush to a different conversation than what Paul is having. But again, look at what Paul says next. Romans 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so you see, Paul is reasoning from basic principles. The one who works gets paid. The one who works is not then being given a gift, is he? He's being given his due, what it says in the text, his debt. Paul makes a point about the logic of grace. Works deserve payment. Grace is given freely. Paul here transcends all specific situations in which works might appear, whether Jewish or all such works, whether strictly meritorious or some sort of contract that agrees that we'll pay you something even if it isn't worth that. He's cutting through all of that and saying, working, not working. He who does not work but believes is the one who receives grace. Abraham's faith was set in contrast to his work in order that he might be the father of those who are given grace. And we are to have faith for the same reason. Another problem that sometimes appears is this question: well, isn't faith then a work? Aren't we saying list of works here or one work? Believe. But that's not the way that this works either, because this faith isn't getting paid. This faith isn't receiving a debt. It isn't as if God says, okay, I'm going to stop requiring all those works I used to require, and now I'm going to get it really easy for you. That's not how it works. Our faith is precisely a faith that believes that God forgives us because of Jesus, not because of us. Our faith looks at something else and says, I trust that's going to work. Faith is not a work, but it is trusting that God justifies us over and against our works. And there is one more important matter that comes up here in the text, that of imputation. And we could say many, many things about imputation, but for now I would simply like to define it and show you how Paul uses it here, not everywhere, but just here. Imputation is a mechanism Paul uses to explain how this whole business works. Last week we talked about propitiation, a funny word. Imputation is also a funny word. It is common to law, courtrooms, police activity, legal discussions. And it means the official reckoning of a status. The most basic one would be guilty or innocent. We know that not everyone declared guilty is really guilty. And not everyone who is declared to be not guilty or acquitted is truly innocent. We know that. But for the matter of law, the declaration is what counts. Guilty people go to jail. Not guilty people are set free. That declaration of the verdict is called imputation. To impute something does not necessarily make it so on the inside, but it makes it so officially in the way that we're going to operate. And here, Paul is using imputation in a way that's quite different than you would normally use it. Normally, you would want to impute something because you determined that that was true. You looked into the matter, you investigated it, and now you can say for sure that, yes, he is guilty. But here, Paul is actually talking about God not imputing what is the case. Look at his quote from the Psalms. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Do you see there? Paul is saying that you have the sin, but God doesn't count it. It's there. He covers it. The sins are real, but they are forgiven. Your guilt is not imputed. Now, this means we are justified in God's sight, considered to be righteous and not guilty, because he doesn't give us what we deserve. And this is absolutely essential. He is not imputing to us what is actually the case on our terms, but rather he is considering us to be righteous because of something else in which we believe. We put our faith. Now, we will have an entire other sermon to talk about that second part. What we're believing and how it's working. That becomes more detailed in chapter 5. But for right here, Paul's point is simply, you're not getting what you deserve. If it were truly by works, you would get judgment. But God is justifying you by faith. You are believing that he will forgive you, even though you are guilty. And so I'd like to ask you a few of these what shall we say questions. If this is true, what does it mean for us? Well, one thing that is true for us, every bit as true as it was for the Jews and the Gentiles, is this. Where is boasting? It is excluded, isn't it? We can't boast about ourselves compared against others. Now, you might say, of course, duh, I know that. I've been to Sunday school. But I would challenge you to be brutally honest on this point. Do you find yourself comparing and contrasting your lives with those other people? Do you ever say, well, sure, yeah, I sin with the little stuff. Yeah, I struggle with all that ordinary stuff everyone else deals with, but I don't do the big stuff. Have you ever found yourself in that position, weighing your good and your bad and trying to come up with a net result that is mostly good, right? Well, hey, I'm a good person. I do what I'm supposed to do. I'm not mean to anybody. I don't do anybody wrong. But every time you do this, you are judging works. You are, even though you don't admit it, boasting that you're not as bad as other people, right? At least I'm not like them. But it is God who justifies, not us. And he does so according to his judgment and his mercy. This is actually one of the hardest spiritual challenges you will ever face. This is more difficult than a heroic death in the line of fire, selfless charity work for orphans and widows. This is the thing you will never master in this life, putting to death self-righteousness. You can get better, but you will stumble. You will find yourself judging others for being judgy. Well, I know I'm nobody perfect. I'm messed up, but that guy thinks he is. Shame on him. And you're back in the circle again, aren't you? You know, in high school, there's the cool kids, and then there are the not-so-cool kids. And the not-so-cool kids say, well, you know what? We're really cool. They don't know what it means to be cool. And they start it over. It's cool to be countercultural. And we laugh at the cool kids for thinking they're cool. This is a human problem that we will always fall into. Judging judgers become judgers. And so we must remember that all are equally guilty in the sight of God, so that every mouth can be stopped. It is God who justifies, and we must remember that we are forgiven of our sins because of His mercy. The second thing which we must take seriously here is the matter of segregation. And this is where the new conversations have something to teach us, even if we don't agree with all of the priorities that they might place upon them. There are no privileged citizens in the kingdom of Christ. There are no first and second class participants in salvation. And if this were true of the ultimate divide between Jew and Gentile, how much more true is it of all of those lesser divides, black and white, Northern European, Southern European, American, and international? Now, we must admit that we are all unified through grace. We have to. There's no virtue on our part that makes us better in God's eyes because of our background. This doesn't mean that every congregation then must see to it to have an equal representation of all ethnicities, cultures, and backgrounds. That would be the obvious wrong way to apply this. That would be a fake diversity which many are fooled into. There's no reason to go out and make and create this, but it does mean that when it happens, when Christians naturally occupy the same area, they should be able to commune together. They must live together in the same congregation, and they cannot judge one class as better or worse than the other. And of course, remember in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul applied this even to rich and poor. Justification by faith alone means spiritual equality. And we have to admit that this has been a problem. The history of the Christian church makes it plain that this was a problem. And in fact, the Reformed churches are some of the worst offenders. The Southern Presbyterians were emphatically in favor of slavery and segregation. This seminary, actually, was founded in part on that reason. They have since, of course, dropped that, repented of those sins, and opened themselves in a very good way. But that was part of it. The PCA had that in its founding, and we ought not deny it. And, of course, the Reformed churches of South Africa were the strongest proponents of apartheid, and you will find many sentiment there to this day supporting it. And so this has been a problem. We wouldn't want to say that those issues were easy, that there was nothing to them, and you could just snap your fingers, it would all be fixed. But we do need to admit that there are plenty of Reformed Christians who didn't get it, who thought that, yes, we're all saved, but we're still a little better than them. We should worship by ourselves apart from them. We shouldn't have to get messy alongside them. But whenever you're thinking this way, whenever you're tempted to think this way, go back to the first century. Think about Jews and Gentiles and the differences there, how deep they would have run, and how long-standing. And in fact, the Jews could even make an argument that the Gentiles didn't even have God's law. A much stronger argument than most of ours. And Paul says this is all wrong. We are all justified by faith. And so we must not boast. We must not size ourselves up against one another. We must live our lives as if this is true. And so I would challenge you to ask yourselves the question, what does justification by faith mean for our churches today? I don't want you to be a reckless social crusader. There are many matters that must be taken seriously. But I do wonder what we would do if God did send us certain diverse challenges. How would we respond? Would we say, oh, of course, no problem, easy? Or do we think we would have some predictable challenges? If you are equally as guilty before the throne of God as any other man, why would you not be open to them worshiping you? And finally, this message of justification by faith alone means that we must become like the God we worship. We know that those who worship idols become like them, and we then in turn must become like the true God, and we must become like Christ. This means we must be willing to forgive. Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Remember, Peter asked Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive? Seven? And Jesus says, 70 times seven. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had someone commit 70 times seven sins against me, I would only forgive them from a great distance. I would not be open-minded about them. And I don't mean that we have to be foolish. We must not think that they've obviously changed and won't do it again. But we must forgive. And that is a challenge. We must have hearts that are willing to forgive people who sin against us, even when it's not fair. And that's the last part that's key, isn't it? It's not fair. Well, of course it's not fair. That's why we're trusting in Jesus. We are putting our debt on the cross and trusting that He will sort it out. Now, of course, justification and sanctification are different things. Perpetual offenders need not be treated as if they are not perpetual offenders when it comes to sanctification. We can predict this person has these struggles. They ought not be placed in situations where they will use these sins more. That's all true. But I'm talking about spiritual forgiveness. Loving them and accepting them in Christ. And we have to do this freely because God has forgiven us. We must extend the same sort of charity that has been extended. So your charge this morning is quite simple. Believe the gospel and live lives that reflect it. Live lives that extend this gospel to everyone else. Go and love like God loves you because God loves you. And the message of justification by faith is that we are all alike recipients of His free grace for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Father, who has made us and forgiven us, we give You thanks for this great blessing that our sins are not imputed, but that we are justified by faith. Give us grace to believe this, to trust that You love us, and that Jesus' death works, that we are saved because of Him, and that we are considered righteous in Your eyes for His sake only. Bless us now that we would believe and that we would live lives that show this to the world, that they might be also converted and brought to saving faith in Christ. Amen. If you'll turn now your hymnals to 255. Please stand and sing.
Well, we have a privilege of baptizing Adelaide Claire Wedgeworth this morning. And if I can call the elders up, and Hannah and Stephen. Given my vast experience in this, I have done a lot of thinking about Adelaide. And there are three things that I would like to say about her. One, she's precious. Precious. But two, she, like us, was born in sin. And her heart is prone to wander, and she deserves the judgment of God, like we do. And she has a need for a Savior. She needs to be regenerated. She needs to have that faith that Stephen talked about this morning to us. So that's the second thing. And the third thing is, like she is physically, and it's very clear, she's helpless. She's also helpless spiritually. She has this sin, this original sin, and she also can't do anything about it. She's like the children of Israel that were on the bank of the Red Sea, if you recall that. And Pharaoh was coming down on them. What could they do? Absolutely nothing. They could not do anything. So put yourself in their spot. And Adelaide is like that as well. She's helpless. And so we bring to her here for the ordinance of baptism, and we need to pray for her and pray for each of us that God will regenerate us and bring us close to Himself. So with that, let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who of your great mercy did save Noah and his family in the ark from perishing by water, and also did safely lead the children of Israel, your people, through the Red Sea, figuring thereby your holy baptism, and by the baptism of your well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in the River Jordan, you did signify by water the mystical washing away of sin. We beseech you, for your infinite mercies, that you will mercifully look upon this child, Adelaide Claire Wedgeworth. Wash her and sanctify her with the Holy Ghost, that she, being delivered from your wrath, may be received into the ark of Christ's church, and being steadfast in faith, joyful through hope, and rooted in love, may so pass the ways of this troublesome world that finally she may come to the land of everlasting life, there to reign with you, world without end, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I ask, therefore, Stephen and Anna, do you, in the name of this child, renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world, and all covetous desires, as well as the sinful desires of the flesh, so that you will not follow nor be led by them?
We renounce them all.
Do you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth?
We do.
And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord?
We do.
And do you believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the everlasting life after death?
All this we steadfastly believe.
Will your child be baptized in this faith?
That is our desire.
Will you then obediently keep God's holy will and commandments and walk in them all the days of your life, teaching your child to do the same?
We will, by God's grace.
Having now, in the name of this child, made these promises, will you also, on your part, take heed that this child be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, be diligent, instructed in the Holy Scriptures, and learn all other things which a Christian ought to know and believe for his soul's health?
We will, by God's grace.
Will you then promote the peace of Christ's church, submitting to those who keep watch over your soul? And will you teach your child to do the same?
We will, by God's grace.
Will you then promote the peace of Christ's church, submitting to those who keep watch over your soul? And And will you teach your child to do the same?
We will, by God's grace.
And I ask the congregation, do you then promise to aid and assist these parents in the raising up of their child in the true faith, minister to their needs, advising their ways, and caring for their souls and that of their child?
We will,
by God's grace. Let us pray. O merciful God, grant that the old Adam in this child may be so buried, that the new man may be raised up in her. Grant that all sinful affections may die in her, and that all things belonging to the Spirit may live and grow in her. Grant that she may have power and strength to have victory and to triumph against the devil, the world, and the flesh. Grant that she, being here dedicated to you by our office and ministry, may also be endued with heavenly virtues and everlastingly rewarded through thy mercy, O blessed Lord God, who lives and governs all things, world without end. Amen. For you, little child, Jesus Christ has come. He has fought. He has suffered. For you, he entered the shadow of Gethsemane and the horror of Calvary. For you, he uttered the cry, "It is finished." For you, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and there he intercedes. For you, little child, even though you do not know it, but in this way, the word of the gospel becomes true. We love him because he first loved us. And so, Adelaide Claire Wedgeworth, I baptize you in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious gift, this little child, Adelaide Claire. We know that children are a blessing from you, and we thank you for it. We pray that you will hold her close to you, that you will draw her heart to you, and that she will grow up in faith, loving and looking to you as her only Savior and Lord. We pray for Stephen and Anna as they raise this child, that you will give them wisdom and strength, and that they will be successful in this. And we pray that Adelaide Claire will be a great servant of God. We pray your richest blessings upon her and on the Wedgeworth family. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
And his mercy endures forever.
Please be seated. Proverbs 19, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Lord, we ask that you would set before us this reality today, that when we minister to the needs of others, we ultimately minister to you. You have said, O Christ, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of my brothers, you have done it unto me. Let us give of our sons to bear the message glorious, and give of our wealth to speed them on their way. Let us pour out our souls for them in prayer victorious, knowing that all we spend Jesus will repay. O Lord, what can we give you, the great God, who created us and everything else? Everything belongs to you. You have given us the greatest gift of all, the gift of your Son, who did not consider his equality with God something to be clutched, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Give us humble, selfish, giving hearts that respond to your amazing love and grace, and accept our gifts and accept us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Now we come to the other sacrament, the table of the Lord's Supper. We do remind you all that it is a sign and seal of Christ, his body and blood for us. All who eat of this are proclaiming their allegiance to Christ and their willingness to follow him, even if it means giving up their body and blood. We do invite each of you who are baptized and not under any particular discipline to come and eat with us. This is not our table, but it is Christ's. On the same night in which he was betrayed, our Lord took bread and he gave thanks. Let us pray. O God, we do thank you for the body of Christ, which was torn for us that we might be whole. Bless us now as we eat of this bread, that by faith we might feed upon Jesus. Amen. And having given thanks, he broke it, and he gave the bread to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." We'll sing 100.
Songs shall rise to thee, O Lord.
Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." And after the same manner, our Lord also took the cup. Let us pray. O God, we do thank you for the blood of Christ, which forgives our sins. As we drink of this cup, may we each of us pledge our lives to that covenant that we would likewise sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others, testifying to the faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the remission of sins." We'll sing now hymn 115.
Thank you.
new covenant in Christ's blood. Drink from it, all of you. Now may the body and blood of our Lord Jesus strengthen and preserve you steadfast in the true faith until life everlasting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Trust.
I believe in God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Amen.
Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance unto you and give you peace. Amen.